kind of hinted, the passage really tonight should invoke the full scale of our emotions within us. On one end, as we read it, as we think about it, it should stir up within us fear and grief. Fear of what is to come, particularly if we're not saved, but for those that we love who are unsaved. Grief, sadness, or what it will mean for many thousands. But at the same time, the passage should also bring us comfort and joy, a sense of praise to who God is, His faithfulness, His grace, His mercy. All of which will depend on where you stand, won't it, before the Lord? It's a question to be thinking about this evening. Where do you stand before the Lord? Over Christmas, we watched Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Anyone else catch that? Great classic, brilliant film. My boys didn't quite appreciate it, I don't feel, as much as they should do, so I'm going to make them watch it again. But do you remember the bit where he, Indy that is, enters the kind of, they're in the desert, he enters the cavern, and underneath it's this miniature city. And he has to put this little thing on a spike, and the sun comes through it at this right point, and it hits in the part of the miniature city where the Ark of the Covenant, God's Ark, is located in the big city just outside the cavern. And he then goes and digs and finds it, and everyone else has got it wrong, but Indy's got it right. And in many ways, what was in the miniature there, it kind of shadows the reality of that far greater city and location. And Genesis 19 is doing a similar thing. What happens in the miniature on one city, Sodom and Gomorrah, is a shadow of a far greater reality, the final judgment that will come on all the earth. What we see here shadows what will come and what will be. So first thing, have a look at verses 1 to 9, the wickedness of Sodom. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels who, along with God, had visited and eaten with Abraham have now arrived in the city. If you remember, as they have traveled, Abraham had pleaded with God for the righteous within. But verses 1 to 9 reveal there are not many righteous in this city. Even as the angels arrived, tradition would have expected the elders of the city to offer hospitality, especially to two important-looking men. And yet it's a foreigner in a city who seeks to meet them. Lot, who was sitting in the gateway, probably indicates he might have been a leader, but more likely he's a recognized, prominent foreigner amongst them, sees these two men, and he goes to meet them, and like his uncle, he bows before them and offers them hospitality. Verse 2, come and stay, let me wash your feet. The angels initially say no, but after Lot's insistence, they go with him. Like his uncle, he prepares a meal for them, although unlike his uncle, it's not as lavish. Then we read, just as they're off to bed, verse 4. It's a funny little line, isn't it? You kind of expect them to put on their pajamas and get in ready, and a little cup of cocoa maybe. We read this, verse 4. All the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surround the house. It's possible the whole town was present, but it was the men who were leading the charge. And they call to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now, let's not beat around the bush. What they're wanting is to rape these men. This is homosexual gang rape. It's horrific. And yet it's easy to read that, and we think God's judgment comes on Sodom and Gomorrah just because of their homosexual desires and actions. And this passage has been used appallingly to beat up and abuse those who are homosexual. But actually Ezekiel 16 paints a more rounded picture of their wickedness. Ezekiel 16 verse 49 reads that this was the sin of Sodom. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. At the heart of their wickedness was pride. It was arrogance. It was haughtiness. They thought they knew best. They sat in judgment on others and ultimately on God. And the outworking of their pride, their rebellion against God, is then expressed and seen through the sex and the sexuality and this homosexual rape. But it's the pride. It's their sense of opposing God as if they knew best. They did what they desired. Is the ultimate wickedness they are judged for. But is expressed through this sexual sin. And often is. Seems that when man so opposes God, it's often expressed through wicked sexual immorality. It shouldn't surprise us. Romans 1 makes clear that sexual impurity arises from wicked hearts that have exchanged the wisdom of God for the foolishness of man, and God gives us over to our desires. And in Romans 1, we see that in particular to sexual sin. And one of the reasons so often that it's then expressed in homosexual ways is because it's so opposed to God's purposes. It's so anti-God's creative order. That's what we're seeing, isn't it, in our own day. The pride of man, the arrogance of man, the haughtiness of man is such in rebellion against God in our day. We just do whatever we desire, particularly when it comes to sexual matters. And so we got to a point, haven't we, where we think actually we can redefine marriage. To not be just man and woman, but man and man and woman and woman. And now I think I can define my sex, my gender. So God may have created me a man, but I want to be a woman, or vice versa, or neither. And at the heart, as people seek to express these desires and fulfill these desires, is this arrogance, this haughtiness of man that says, I rule. I'll do what I desire. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it results in this attempted rape. And in our culture, it expresses itself in a variety of ways, doesn't it? And yet in the midst of Genesis 19 stands Lot. And Lot is a complex character. Because on one hand, the Bible calls him righteous. So we read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And this torment is expressed initially by him seeking to save the men that don't do this wicked thing. And yet his solution is as abhorrent. He offers his two daughters to be gang raped by the city. Here's the complexity. He wants to do what is right and yet fails miserably to do so. Again, similar to his uncle who gives up his wife to Pharaoh to save himself. But we're getting a glimpse here of who Lot is. He is a righteous man in that he ultimately believes in Yahweh. He will choose Yahweh, but his earlier choices have consequences. As we'll see throughout Genesis 19, but particularly at the end. That choice in Genesis 14 to leave his uncle, to move to a city and away from the promises connected to God, has meant that he lives in a city of utter depravity. And the cold truth is, a solo righteous man cannot live in such a city and not be influenced in some manner. Hence, even as he seeks to do right, save the men, he does wrong. And he sounds at that point much like the city, doesn't it? And the irony is that the men of Sodom are so wicked that they don't see that. They just see him playing judge. And they threaten to treat him much worse. So they say, look, bringing pressure on Lot, they move forward to have their wicked way. this is a wicked city. And it's easy to condemn and just become a little haughty ourselves, looking down on them. Until that is, we hear how Jesus describes them in Matthew 11. Where Jesus says to the crowds of Israel, to the Jews of his day, if the miracles performed in you, in the towns of Israel, the miracles he'd had performed, had been performed in Sodom. In other words, if they had seen me, if they had seen what I was doing, Sodom would have remained to this day. Because they would have repented. Jesus says it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. The trajectory of sin over time is not that things get better, but worse. And even more so, because Jesus has come, he's brought that fuller revelation of God, of who he is and how to be right with him that Sodom did not have. We read the wickedness of Sodom and Tut. And yet Jesus says our wickedness is far worse. Because we had a greater revelation. So let us not be blinded to the truth and to the reality of the wickedness of sin. Of the wickedness of our sin. Of our pride and our haughtiness and our rejection of God to do what we desire. Particularly in light of a greater revelation. It is a serious thing to oppose the living God. It's a wickedness that will be judged unless one receives the salvation of God. See, have a look at verses 10 to 22. See, as the men of Sodom move forward to grab Lot and break down his door, the men, the angels, these mighty warriors, pull Lot in and shut the door. Then, verse 11, they strike the men who were at the door, both young and old, with blindness so that they could not see the door. Now the men are not just spiritually blind, they are also physically blind. And the one who sought to save is now saved by those he sought to save. And we see the mercy of God. Not only in saving Lot in that moment, but now as he seeks to save his wider family, verse 12. Do you have anyone else, the angels say, you know, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out. We are going to destroy this city. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great. He has sent us to destroy it. See, note the intensity, the repeat of the word, destroy, destroy. It's going to happen. So Lot goes out and he speaks to his son-in-laws and pledged to be married to his daughters. Hurry, he says to them, get out, flee. The Lord's about to destroy the city. But verse 14. His son-in-laws think he's joking and refuse to come. Which is an astonishing thing, isn't it? I mean, here they are amongst people who have been blinded. And they're being warned that the Lord himself is going to destroy the city. Come with us, that the Lord will save you. Come, come. And they think he's joking. And yet often that is the response of people, isn't it, to the news of the Lord's salvation message? That they fail to see their wickedness before a holy God who will judge. Has that not been your experience at times? I was recently talking with someone, a friend, about the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And their response? Glazed eyes. A formal nod. A wry smile. Patronizing look. You just told them the news that is better than hearing a cure for cancer, and they think we're joking. Or we're mad. Or foolish. And they mock us. Because they fail to see. They're blind to their wickedness. Before a holy God who will judge. In the midst of salvation comes rejection. Don't be surprised. No, the right response is pray. Pray that the Lord would open blind eyes. Pray that He would have mercy. Pray that He would save those friends and family of ours who at this time just glazed eyes, formal nod. Pray the Lord would open their eyes. Verse 15, though, with the coming of the dawn, the angels urge Lot, hurry. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And then we read verse 60. He hesitates. And once more, we see this torment within this righteous man. On one side, he wants to flee, but on another, he doesn't want to leave his home, his city. He sees the wickedness, but it's also his home. So often the conflict for us, isn't it? We want to be saved, but we love the world. We love what it has. And yet, but for the grace of God, the men grasp his hands and the hands of his wife, and they lead them safely out of the city. Verse 16, the Lord was merciful to them. And as he takes their hand and saves them, he urges them, verse 17, look, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop. Flee to the mountains. And they're pressing on this urgency. And yet again, in spite of the Lord's mercy, Lot stops to argue, verse 18. See how complex this guy is? He says, no, my lords, please. I mean, flee, Lot, flee. No. Hold on a second, lords, please. If your servant has found favor in your eyes and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to. Let me flee to it. And once more, the mercy of God is shown. Very well, verse 21. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly. And flee they must. And just note two things in this little section. Firstly, salvation requires a response. Lot had to flee from Sodom to Zoar. Had he stayed in Sodom, he would have been destroyed. It wouldn't have mattered that he knew Yahweh or had heard the news. He had to respond. He had to flee. Similarly, we need to respond, don't we? It's no good hearing the news of salvation and doing nothing. And just turning up at church week in, week out, but never actually putting one's trust in Jesus. Lot had to flee the city. We are to flee to Jesus, to the one who saves. And as we place our trust in him, he saves us. He becomes our protective city as we hide in him, sheltering from the judgment of God, for he has already on the cross borne our judgment for our punishment, for our sin and our pride and our wickedness. But you've got to flee to him. You've got to trust him. Salvation demands a response. But note secondly as well, God in his mercy saves us in our weakness. He grasps Lot's hand as Lot hesitates, that the Lord intervenes. And when Lot argues, the Lord extends further grace. I mean, had Lot said to me, as I'm seeking to save him with urgency, look, the mountains are a little far, can we go to Zoar instead? I'd have probably have said, look, you lazy rascal, get to the mountains. But the Lord is gracious. And he meets Lot in his weakness and in his hesitation. And so often when we think of salvation, we think we have to reach a certain standard before the Lord will save us. Or if we are saved, we look at people's lives and think that they're just too messy to be saved. Too many hurdles to overcome. They need to do this first. And the Lord says, no, I'll meet them in their mess. I'll meet them where they are in their weakness as they call to me. He saves us where we are in the circumstances we find ourselves in. Or when we hesitate or are unsure, he provides the steadying hand and the word of assurance. Because at the end of the day, we cannot save ourselves. I mean, Lot could do nothing. It was all of God. It's true for Lot and it's true for us. The Lord met him and saved him. And so as you look at folks' situations and hesitations, the Lord can and does meet them where they are. It doesn't mean he'll leave them where they are. He'll transform them, but he'll start where they are. He alone saves. And yet for those who don't flee, for those who don't turn to him, fleeing to Jesus, we discover, thirdly, the judgment of God. See verse 23 to 26. And Jude 7 reminds us. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, to those who have not fled to Jesus. In other words, what we're about to read and see is meant as a warning, an example to us. It's not meant to be read as one reads a newspaper merely gathering facts about a situation halfway around the world. You know, as we might read about the tsunami in Indonesia and we feel sorry and we think, we kind of leave it as that. But imagine if you were reading about the tsunami in Indonesia, knowing that actually the same tsunami was about to wipe out Britain. You would read it very differently, wouldn't you? You would read it with much more detail. You'd feel it much more. It's what's supposed to be, how we're supposed to read these verses. This is what happens to those who do not flee to Jesus. This is what happens to us if we do not flee wholeheartedly to Jesus. Verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and the vegetation in the land. Think of those horrific pictures of Hiroshima and the devastation caused by that bomb. The death to all living things. And you're getting close to what this would have been. And the biblical author does not let you think this is just a random catastrophe, a freak weather storm. We're told three times this was from the Lord. Verse 24, then the Lord. Verse 24 again, from the Lord. Verse 25, he overthrew. Judgment is a personal action of Yahweh. For the wickedness of the cities was against him. In their pride, they rejected him. Their actions opposed his purposes as creator. As such, he steps in judgment. And it's not partial, it's utter destruction. What takes place here is a glimpse of what will take place on that day when Jesus returns, when God will act in judgment in such devastation that all who oppose him, all who are wicked, will be destroyed. No chance of a survivor. There is no bunker that can be hidden in. There is no means of escape but one: to flee to Jesus, to shelter in his city, to abandon one's pride and throw oneself on the mercy of God and be declared righteous, and then to keep trusting. The judgment segment finishes with a sad verse. Verse 26, Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And between us, I always thought that was a little harsh. I can imagine myself wanting to look back to see what had happened. But Lot's wife was not just looking back to see what had happened. Jesus reveals in Luke 17 that she's an example of someone who looked back longing for what she had left. Her actions reveal not obedience to Yahweh, but a desire for the city, a longing to go back to wickedness, back to sin. And as such, she is destroyed along with the city that she loves and longs for. And the warning is for us. Fleeing sin and the old life means not desiring to go back. Jesus says in the very next verse in Luke 17, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Longing for the life you left will result in destruction. Continually being wistful for the life you led will ultimately lead you back there and to destruction. For if you are wistful, it means you have not seen the wickedness, the seriousness, the depravity of life without Jesus. Scripture records this as a warning. Judgment is serious. Don't go back. Keep fleeing to Jesus wholeheartedly. There is no third way. You either flee or you're destroyed. Either Jesus will take your judgment or you will. But you cannot have both this world and the next. You cannot both flee and stay. The wickedness, the pride of man stands in opposition to God and his purposes, and he will not allow that to continue. He will come in judgment. The question is, will you be ready? Will you be clinging to Jesus? And are you praying for those who do not know Jesus, that they might flee to him? He is a God who judges, but he is a God who is faithful. Have a look at verses 27 to 29. We finish with the faithfulness of God. See, the account finishes with Abraham returning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, where he had pleaded for the righteous within the city, where he had pleaded for Lot. Abraham, verse 28, looks down and he sees in the distance the dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. He knows judgment has come. He does not know at that point that his nephew is safe. But we're told, verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Because of Abraham, Lot was saved. The righteous one was spared, just as Abraham had pleaded and asked. And as we read these verses, they're verses of assurance that the Lord who judges is faithful to his promises and to his word, that those trusting in him will be safe. For they're declared righteous on that horrific final day. They'll be brought out of judgment. And they can be utterly assured of that. Because the God we trust is utterly faithful to his word and to his promises. Those who are trusting in Jesus will be spared. Not one righteous person will be destroyed. Lot is the proof of that. That is good news for you and me, if we're trusting in Jesus. It is a day to fear. But it's also a day where we will stand before the Lord Jesus and be declared as his if we have fled to him. Lot's a complex character. Righteous yet tormented. God is faithful and he saves. But let's just spend a few minutes looking at verses 30 to 38. See, choices matter. There are consequences to actions. Lot had chosen the city. He moved away from Abraham and the promises. God was faithful. He saved. But Lot doesn't come away unscarred. He was influenced by the city he lived in. He was willing to give his daughters to be gang raped. His wife loved the city so much she died in it. His daughters, verses 30 to 38, get their dad drunk and sleep with him to have children. Lot's ancestors, we learn in verses 37 to 38, become the enemies of God's people. God is faithful, but choices matter. Lot was saved, but he lives with consequences. We're not told how he responds from this point on. It's the last we hear of Lot. The New Testament declares him righteous, so we presume he is and that he sought to live in a righteous manner from this point on. We might be in a similar position as Lot. We know God is faithful, he saves, he saved us, but there are consequences to past actions and choices. There may be deep scars as a result. But the rest of the Bible reveals, even if there are consequences of past actions, God's grace is sufficient. Look at the Apostle Paul. It might be hard at times, but Jesus sustains. It might be awkward at times, but Jesus is kind. And he is faithful. And he will keep all those who are righteous through the mess of the consequences and choices of the past. And he'll transform and make us like Jesus in the process. So for all of us, are you trusting in Jesus to keep you, to protect you from judgment, sustain you through the days ahead, be that because of the past and past decisions, or just because of living in a fallen world amongst people who hate God? Jesus will protect, keep, and sustain. Who better to flee to? Or will you think this is all a joke, like the son-in-laws, and be destroyed? Friends, please hear the warning. Please flee to Jesus. And please, believer, keep believing. Keep praying. Keep telling that many might be spared. So that on that final day, our friends and our family will be part with us of the joy of that final day rather than the terror of that final day. I want to spend a moment now praying for those on your heart. If you are not trusting in Jesus, you've not fled to him, why not do that now? Simply praying for Jesus to take your sin, to pay your punishment, and commit to following him as your king, as ruler of your life. Why not flee to him now and be spared on that horrific day? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus. How thankful we are that you, who rightly will judge the world for its wickedness and opposition and pride, desiring, delighting to do what pleases ourselves rather than submit and obey to you as our Creator. Father, thank you that because of Jesus we can be saved, we can be spared. And Father, might these words this evening, as we see that example in miniature of that horrific event in Sodom and Gomorrah, might that spur us to go and make disciples of all nations, as we were thinking this morning. Might it spur us to play our part in the mission of the church universal and the mission of this church. That, Father, we might see many saved in this coming year and baptized and made safe in Jesus. And Father, might that be, in your mercy, our family, our friends, our loved ones, and those in our community and those who we work with and who we live near. Father, please have mercy, we pray. Please give us boldness and courage to proclaim the good news of salvation, that those who are lost would be found. Lord, give us that same compassion and love as our Lord Jesus for the lost, who came to seek and save them. Oh, Father, we pray and we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go and make disciples then of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, says Jesus, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Amen.